Here we go. Hello, welcome to the Sutliffian Report. Today, we're going to be talking about essential doctrine and what exactly that is, and why is it essential? But we're going to start off, and we're going to also, beyond that, we're going to talk about FIFA because of a new story that came out. I want to talk about, and we start the show with, I should say, is the reading of God's Word. And talking of essential doctrine, I found this verse. I thought it would be interesting to start with this. This is 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The first epistle of John starts without a statement of authorship. John doesn't tell anyone here he's the author. Some say this is because John wanted people to be convinced by his words instead of who he was. Whether this is true or not has little importance. What is important here are the words chosen to explain the authority of the author, who can claim that they heard, saw, touched, and handled that which was from the beginning. What is meant by the beginning is the first question people should ask. The answer is very simple. The beginning of everything. Can you imagine the impact of having heard, seen, and touched someone that was present at the creation of the earth? How about the creation of light and the creation of time as we know it? Knowing this, that a person you met was not only there, but was in fact the very creator of all that was and is, and how would that affect you? Hold on. This person present at the beginning of all, this person who was and is the creator, came to earth to do one thing. He came to create the coders and hackers today. Call a patch. Here, he came to fix the one problem that his creation created of itself, the problem that needed fixing and still does today. That's sin. Think about it. Creator came down to earth to give the one thing that humans couldn't get. He gave his human life as a sacrifice to patch the code and error of humanity known as sin, that man may know God and know him intimately. The reward for this knowledge being the ability to live with God eternally in a state of eternal happiness. That wonderful person that was touched by this author was the creator. Think about that. And he came to save us, even us. Sometimes you sit there and wonder, how could he choose us? Think about who we are. Wow. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for doing all that you do, Lord. You are the great creator. You do incredible things, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you would just continue to use us, Lord, to reach out to those who do not know you yet, Lord. Help us to just lead them to you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Wow. So we're going to get into a topic on essential doctrine. Now, I just got to start this screen here just a second and get everything going here. Now, when I put this up, I sat there. When I first did this, this was, again, for a semi-college class when I started teaching this. The goal of this class was to get people who couldn't take a college – they've never taken a college class. I didn't have a lot of students doing any writing. What I wanted to do was reach the average person, which is pretty much what I want to do here as well. I mean, reach the average person. I wanted to give them all the tools to do evangelism. That's the purpose of this. So essential doctrines are essential because they allow you, that's what it comes down to, they allow you to see many things. And here we go. I'm just going to put this over here. And I'm going to do one more thing. If anybody wants to join us, I'm going to put the invite in the chat room. And here we go. So essential doctrines, let's talk about that. Again, I think you got to think about what's essential. What is that? So essential is what's required, a basic element. Like you think about a cornerstone, you think of basic doctrine. Again, doctrine is a belief. It's a belief within a religion. I don't like to use the word religion anymore. I like to use faith structure. Because if you think about structures – doctrines build structures. That's how I'm looking at it. Now, I want you to think about that. If doctrines build structures, what happens if you pull an essential doctrine out? I'll show you. Yeah, that's what that is.
Now, let's remove them.
This guy's not too bright. And escape. All right. I have to get out of that. Okay. Let's see if I can go to the next slide. And the joy of things just not working the way you want. And I will get us there. So why do we need to know this? And the reason why I do that thing with this, if you pull out a piece of essential doctrine, the whole building falls down. This is why I call it faith structure. I don't like the term religion anymore. I think it's been used in a negative sense since pretty much since the 1800s or at 1900s, at least in the 1900s. Did you know prior to the 1900s, when they used the term religion, they were only referring to Christianity and Judaism? That's it. They didn't refer to anything else. It was only used for that. It was never meant to refer to all these different faith structures. When you hear Puritans talk about it, that's what they're talking about. You heard Christians talk about it. It's exactly what they were talking about. Any kind of reference to religion back towards the, let me go back 1200. That's the only reference they meant was Christianity. So it's kind of interesting to notice that. All right, so why do we need to know essential doctrine? 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And let's see if this is working. Okay. 2 Peter 2:1 says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. You know, I've been going through I'm going through a couple of scriptures, and you know, I'm sitting there laughing because it talks about a lot of the heresies that get brought in. Paul was talking about the Judaizers in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he's talking specifically about those people that simply, no, it's Galatians, sorry, Galatians. Those people who decided that you had to be circumcised, that you had to have all these other things happen. God bless, Cross. Hey, is that Eric? God bless. Cross-examining scripture. God bless you. So think about that. These false teachers came into Galatia. They got everybody to believe what they were saying was true, and all of a sudden they started following. We need to know what is essential doctrine so we can avoid this problem. We need to be able to point out if someone's lying to us. It's extremely important that we understand and grasp that, because if we don't, if some teacher gets in and starts sneaking around and telling us stuff we – oops, I have a new computer, so please bear with me. I'm going to be having these issues all day long, I think. Got to get used to the new mouse. I've got to get used to a few things. And – all right, what's going on? All right. So let's talk about the most basic thing. There is only one God. There's not many gods, there's just one. So let's talk about how simple this is. This is from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema, Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Now let's talk about what this means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, which Shema is here. And they use here, and we add the O in Israel, the Lord, Adonai, our God, which is Eloheinu, the Lord, Adonai, is one. But that's not in, I mean, that's how it's translated in King James and most other translations. It's missing one thing. Here we go. This word Echad, it means it's only ever used in the Bible to mean united one. I have to say, when I first learned this as a college kid studying the Bible, it blew my mind to realize the Trinity was taught at the beginning of Judaism. Well, the beginning of Judaism, you think about it, is Moses who wrote the first five books. And yeah, it started long before that, but the law didn't come down until Moses, and here it is. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is considered the foundation of all of Judaism. This, I have to admit, that blew my mind just learning that. So you can toss out so many things that are errors just because of this one. I mean, I just think it's so cool that united one. I'm always going on about this verse, if you hear. And this, and the other thing is our God is personal. That's what that says. All right. And, okay. Isaiah 43:10-12 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have shown, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." If you look at how God talks here, he's not bragging. He's not saying anything, you know, that... I had somebody yesterday, Guy Darrell, preaching on Teach Wednesday Night Service. And one of the things he said that it's still hitting me, you know, God doesn't have to say the things you know. The people who just, he doesn't give you those no-brainer statements. Everything he says is important. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. You guys. He chose you, all right? And then, you can think about this. You may know and understand that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So we get people teaching things like we believe in three different gods. No. Who does that? Islam. And what do they recognize as the Trinity? Well, we'll get into that one. But it's definitely not a belief in three gods. This is the stuff I sit there and laugh at. How could they get it so wrong? But again, they don't read the scriptures. This is where it becomes important to read. Again, essential doctrines. Jesus was and is God. He was also fully man. How do we know this? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here's verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we go again, 1 John 4:2-3. Hereby know you are the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should not, that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Yeah. Pay real close attention. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh. I run into those people. You may have. Oh, what does it say about them? They have the spirit of Antichrist. Oh. God put it in there. He knew they were coming. And all right. So Jesus is both God and man. For a proper understanding of Jesus and therefore another doctrine that relate to him, his two natures must be properly understood and defined. Jesus is one person with two natures. This is why he would grow in wisdom and stature and yet know all things. This comes from John 21:17. He is the divine word that became flesh, John 1:14. Now, this is written by Matt Slick, and I apologize again. Oh, my joys. This is the joy of new computer. Come on. Okay. I like Matt Slick. He's run Karm.org for about almost 30 years because I actually debated on, working for him and wanting to do that. I had an interest. I don't think I was a very good writer back then, 30 years ago, and I had a lot to learn. So Matt Slick has been, he's just an incredible writer, and I don't think I was up to par back then. Let's keep going. So the Trinity. I hate all the things that we can use like this, water and as illustrations, because none of them are accurate. I like them because they can give you a picture. Sometimes pictures help us understand things. So we have Jesus here as an ice cube. Why? Because it's hard and you can touch it. God, they have as liquid, which I don't think that really works. And Holy Spirit as a cloud, but cloud is moisture, and you can actually touch a cloud. You know that if you've been in fog. So like I said, they don't work. This next one, you have, the solid, liquid, gas. That's how they're using the same type of thing. I've seen this symbol. It's been used for many, many years, where it says God is, the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. I mean, this is the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. This is just the important thing to think about. Now, the Trinity is a mystery. There's no denying that. Jesus rose from the dead. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So I was asked the other day. It was actually yesterday. I'm sitting in a car. I take Uber all the time. That's how this conversation started. I was in an Uber, and I got in, and the guy is listening to these two people talking, and I feel like laughing because I know what they're talking about. It's an actual debate between an atheist and a Christian, and it's about the arguments for God. And I asked the guy to tell me what he's heard. And he said, well, says this, the Christians was just asked by the atheist, what could you tell me is the most powerful reason to believe in God? And the man had said the death of Jesus, I mean, the resurrection of Christ. And I says, well, I think I go about it in a different way. I says, and I started here, where we're just talking about sin. Okay. I want to get back to where we're talking about sin. Okay. Right here. I'm sorry. Your sins, okay? Your sins are so horrible, I said, that this is what the scriptures tell us, that you stink. You stink to God. You not only stink, you carry this dark, horrible burden on yourself that's going to take you straight to hell. We do horrible things. I mean, we do horrible things to the people we love. We do horrible things to the people we don't like. When you're married, you might do things just to annoy your spouse. You know what buttons to push on your best friends. You know the things you do. I look at guys, we do the stupid stuff. I don't know a guy that doesn't sit there and smile when he thinks about that, because he can think about all the stupid things he did and still doing even today. So look, we do all these stupid things. We have this horrible stench. And in the Old Testament, God gave us sacrifices to cover that sin. It doesn't get rid of the stench. It's like putting perfume on a horrible odor that just won't go away. And all it does is overpower the odor temporarily. And instead, he sent his son, Jesus, to die in the place of us on that cross for our sins. So he died, his blood was spent for us. And what does that blood do that's different? It washes away our sins. It says that, to me, is the reason to become a Christian. Because no matter what, you still have that dark stain, that smelly, unbelievable, sick stain, stinky stain of sin on you. Only Jesus' blood can wash it away. And you know what? After it's washed away, the only way to get it washed away is to do what? Well, you don't have to work your way. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to change. You don't have to stop smoking. Stop doing anything. God will do those things with you when you give your life to him. I'll say this, you don't even have to stop doing drugs or anything. God will change your life if you give it to him. That's the cool thing. So this is why it's all important that Jesus rose from the dead. John 2:19-21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will tear it down in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Then you have Matthew 27, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. All have sinned, here we go, and deserve the second death. Hell is a real place. Like, this goes with the story I just told. Hell is very real. You can find that in Mark 9, it just over and over again. Proverbs 10:16, in the NIV it says this, the wages of the righteous is life, but the earning of the wicked are sin. Earnings of the wicked are sin and death. Oh, what happened here? Okay, something. This is the joy of having a new computer. I apologize. I've got to figure out what's going on here. The screen backed up. Okay. All right. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have. There's no question about it. We all know we do stupid stuff. We all know that we have sinned. There's not one of us who can't admit that. If you can't admit it, you've got something wrong with you. There's something not working up here if you think you haven't sinned. As is that, you're an incredibly good liar to yourself. Oh, Larry, there's a link if you want to come join us. If you scroll up, there's a link. Okay. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Darcy's back. For me, it's, I don't know if I'm trying to get used to having a new computer. I just got it today. So please bear with me. All right. Now, and this is the thing I want to tell you to think about. Jesus talked about hell as a real place. It's not some imaginary place. And the description is quite graphic. You can find it in Mark 9, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's not a pretty place. People talk about, oh, I want to go to hell so I can party there with the devil. No, you don't party. You're not going to be with your friends. And if you're in your friends, you're all getting tortured at the same time, and you can't say anything but painful things. You think about a worm going through your body. You think that's not going to hurt? Think about fire that you can actually feel forever. This is not a pleasant place for partying. Okay. Three is a biblical number of confirmation. Jesus said this three times, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's not something we should dismiss. So think about that. Jesus died for our sins that we may have eternal life. That comes from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then we have 1 John 2:2, and this is out of the NIV. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I didn't touch anything. Hold on. Romans 5:8, but God commends, he shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You'll see in the story I told earlier, yes. I sit there and marvel that God chose me. He can choose me. He can choose you, that's for sure. All right. Salvation by grace. You can't work your way to heaven. There's no way. It doesn't work. It does not work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You know what? You can work all you want. You can change all you want. Nothing's going to happen to you. Hey. Wow. Nice to see you, Eric.
Hey, Bob. How are you?
Pretty. We're just going through the. I'm so happy to see you. We've been concerned. I hope everything's going well with you.
We're all good.
Thank you for the honor of showing up here. We keep praying for you. That's for sure. I'm excited. That's Larry.
It's
Larry. He comes and joins us a lot. So, yeah. All right, so let me get this next piece up. Now, I like Matt Slick. He's somebody I had a chance to forget to that in a minute. Okay. Okay. "You who are trying to be just," this is from Galatians 5:4. "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." You can't do it. You can't do it on your own. There's nothing you can do to get yourself to heaven. Nothing. And I like Matt Slick. He says this verse in its context plainly teach that if you believe that you are saved by faith and work, then you are not saved at all. This is a common error in the cults because they have a false Jesus. They have to have a false doctrine of salvation. You know, and I think about that, and I think about Islam. There isn't really even a doctrine of salvation in Islam. At least I don't see, unless you count, if you go kill someone, you go to heaven. Go die in an act of jihad. Sorry, you can kill someone, that doesn't get you there. You have to die in an act of jihad. But even those people who commit those acts, they still go to hell according to the Quran. So are they saved? So this is the funny thing. You know, when you read the Quran, you learn all Muslims go to hell. They don't have a plan for salvation. That's one of the, I think, the most amusing things I see about Islam. You have to work, but there's no, what are you getting? It's not salvation. Oh, sorry, the other thing Matt said. You cannot add to the work of God. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." That's pretty powerful. All right. Here we go for one more thing. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather than the law, we become conscious of sin. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Wait. If you don't do anything, God does the work on you? That's what that says. This is what I'm saying. It doesn't matter if you're on drugs. God will grab you where you are. Doesn't matter if you are in the depths of despair. You've got so much depression you can't. You're divorced. You're doing things that you wish you never did. Call on him. He'll save you from that horrible spot. You know, the grace of God is compared to water. Which direction does water flow? Does it flow uphill? No, it goes downhill. And God will grab you at your lowest moments. But all you have to do is be willing to say, "Here I am. You know, I believe." That's all. That's all that's required. Salvation by grace means all you have to do is believe. And this is the story I was telling earlier. All you have to do is believe. 1 John 4:15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." What an incredible promise. Acts 16:31. "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." Wow. Isn't that crazy? I mean, your whole house can come. By you just deciding to follow Jesus, yes, it can happen. You have to live that life You have to let them see the changes in you. Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Oh, see, Jesus is raised from the dead. His grace is for you. He took all that sin, that weight of sin on you. He cleansed you through his blood. And again, that stench of sin, that's the thing I think that hits me when I was going through Exodus and I'm going through Leviticus. You know, I never really thought, I guess I just missed it, about the stench of sin. Okay, if you work with teenagers, boys, after, you know, if they play gym, they often forget to put their deodorant on when they come back to class. And it's not a pretty smell. Can you imagine how bad we smell from sin? I mean, bad body odor is one thing. I don't even want to think about how bad some sin must smell. Ugh. Yeah. Here we go to the next doctrine. The Bible is God's word for you and me. Galatians 1:6-9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you. Oh, who could we be talking about? Could we be talking about this guy named Moroni, this angel? Could we be talking about this angel that spoke to some guy named Muhammad, if he's real? Wait a minute. This was hundreds of years before Mo came along. Really, a few thousand years almost. I mean, 1,800 years before Joseph Smith came along. All I had to do was read this, and you learn that is all garbage. It was written before they showed up. Angels telling you another thing. Let them be cursed. Let them be under God's curse. Think about that. These people would preach other things. As we've already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Hey, it's their choice. That's okay. We'd like them to find Jesus. So keep trying to let them know the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, this wonderful Bible that God gave us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I like the wording in the NIV here, which is very rare for me. Instead of inspiration, they use God-breathed. And the reason I like that is inspiration is something you do inwardly. And when you think about how Scripture is written, it's written through men. God breathing on them makes a little more sense. That's the reason I like it better. That's just me. All right. This word, inspiration. Theonoustos, God breathed. That's why they use that. And there's that verse. Been a while since they did this. To forgive me because I get the out of order. All right. And it's jumping ahead. New computer. Eric, if I had to hit my computer, the camera died and a few other things are happening, so I had to go get a new one today. Expensive. Here we go. From Matt Slick again.
Sure.
better picture, that's for sure. Matt, inspiration of scripture. And I like Matt Slick, so I do recommend carm.org to everyone. In other words, this means that scriptures are authored from God and that God moved through the personality and abilities of the biblical writers in such a way that they wrote, that what they wrote was without error and was correcting everything that it addressed. Therefore, the scriptures are the product of both God and man. and the scriptures reflect the writing style of different individuals. You know, when you read the Quran, it pretty much reflects the writing style of one person. And I've reached a couple conclusions that tell me that there's too many mistakes for it to even be close to something from God. This process of, going back to the Bible, this process of inspiration was not a mechanical dictation where the writer simply wrote down what was heard. That's extremely important to understand. Neither did they go into a trance like some cases of automatic writing. I've actually encountered people who say they've done these things. Yeah, that's not how the Bible's written. No, that's like demonic possession. Sorry. He says, furthermore, the Christian church recognized the inspired scriptures because the Holy Spirit who indwells believers recognizes the voice of God. The church didn't give us the scriptures. The Christian church recognized the Christian scriptures. Now, here's where essential doctrine separates some people. Sola Scriptura, this is the Reformation cry. Roman Catholicism made tradition take authority over the Word of God. In doing this, they added many things that are considered unbiblical, including the concept of indulgences. For this reason, we, the protesters, hold fast to that cry, Sola Scriptura. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's real. And just like Matt just said, it's the Christians recognize the voice of God in the scriptures. That's what it comes down to. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. That's what I would say. You will recognize it. All right. Again, this tosses out the traditions of men as having more authority in the Word of God and sticking to the 66 books. After all, scripture interprets scripture. That, to me, is one of the most fun things. And that comes from Isaiah 28:13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared. It's so important to understand that scripture interprets scripture. If we accept that, we toss out all the interpretations of men, and you stay with that because there's just so much more there. All right, secondary doctrine, but not exactly. They shall know we are Christians by our love. Now, my friend Daryl, who was teaching yesterday in church, he spoke about this in a roundabout way. Everybody wants friends. How do you keep them? That's what he said. I mean, the Bible doesn't give you, how-to things like this. What it does is it tells you how to keep your friends. How do you treat your friends? You think about it. What does it do? This is the stuff you start thinking about. I have to keep thinking, how those people that you know that aren't Christian, what do they think of you? Are they thinking that they know you're a believer by how you act? Does your mouth show that you are someone who loves? Does how you act show that you're someone who loves? I won't promise to be the best at this, but I work at it. And I have to keep working at it every day. I try to do the best. I don't know if I'm going to be the best at anything, but you got to keep trying. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, God so loved us. Every time you hear about God's love, it's in the past tense. He loved us first. You got to get that. He loved us first. So we have a duty to love back. And if we love God, we're going to love others. All right. And So that's the question. What do you, what essential doctrines have you seen attacked? Anybody want to comment on that? Anything, that's we just finished covering all of those, yeah. So think about the ones you've seen attacked. The floor is open. Anybody wants to join in and comment on that?
Jesus can't be God.
Now, I always laugh at that because they don't seem to grasp what is actually said. They don't go and read the Bible. I've actually been told by a Muslim, well, if you want to know about Jesus, you have to read the Quran. Really, there's so little in there. I mean, there's less than a paragraph. And you put it all together, it's all mistakes. Yeah. Can you tell me one Christian that believes that Jesus talked about Mary and God and him being a Trinity? Like, you really want, if you read that passage in the Quran, it's actually a rebuke of Allah. Yeah.
There's a couple passages in the Quran where it appears Muhammad, it appears, it's an equivocal word, it does appear that he thought that Mary was part of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes out of his way to say, well, Mary is just a woman. What are you talking about? How can she be, God? Well, and she, in the Bible says, and they ate food. So if you eat food, you can, it's completely detached from what Jesus. He didn't know. The problem is that he had no idea what he was speaking about when he was speaking about Christian concepts, specifically about crucifixion. You know, you can deny a lot of things about Christianity, but you can't deny a crucifixion. You can deny a lot of things about the Bible, but you cannot deny that crucifixion had a big place. So it's exactly what the majority of Muslim believers find it, is that crucifixion had a big place. Jesus was never crucified. Even their greatest critics of Christianity, Bart Ehrman, may Allah be pleased with him, admits that the best thing that we, the most known fact that we know about Jesus Christ, is that he was crucified on the cross. You can try to say that he wasn't, but it's just...
You know, I always laugh when I see Bart Ehrman on with good Christian apologists. And I think it's interesting because here you have an example of a Christian reaching across and grabbing the guy who doesn't believe to use him as an example. Things like, yeah, you can't deny Jesus existed. You can't deny that he died on that cross. And that's, I mean, from an academic standpoint, it's impossible to deny. And I like one of your statements. Show me someplace in a peer-reviewed journal where you're getting this. I mean, yeah, show me something, please. I mean, if you really want to believe this stuff, you want to say these things. Wow, Dragon has been up. Oh, yeah.
Scripture says its own narrative. But if you have somebody that actually does, does go and does peer-reviewed stuff, where your peers can look at your justification for your positions, and based on your research, this is, it has to be research-based, there isn't a single person out there that has published an article that says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. There's a lot of them that will say that he may have, something else might have happened in the body. They say that the part of the form of crucifixion is a little bit different than being nailed, perpendicular to, that's fine. But none of them will say that he was not crucified, like 4:7 insists that he wasn't. And then you bring that up, and then
I think I've heard of him, yeah.
Okay. He was the one that Shabir already had a disclosure with him because he called Ariel Gonzalez a wet bat and F-bomb and all. You can go through it. But anyway, even I judge when he debated Stephen Atkin up there in Canada, even Aijalik admitted that the only reason why he believes that Jesus Christ wasn't crucified, despite the mountain of evidence to the contrary, using the historical method and all other methodologies really relied on the historical facts, is because the Quran says that. The Quran is true. That's the only reason he does. And it, to me, that just does not make any sense if you're doing that's the way this is going to, you know, begin and end a discussion. Is that, okay, I believe the Quran is true, and everything, my entire worldview has to emanate from it. Well, if your entire worldview emanates from a book that is demonstrably false, that has the false things in it, then you have a problem with this living in a world where you can't do that. You have to go out and demonstrate. And one of the last shows that we did was Mecca. You know, if you're going to insist that Mecca existed in the 7th century, you're going to have to do some archaeology. You're going to have to go out and do the earth. You're going to have to demonstrate using some type of proof other than, you know, hadith that were written down 400 years later, or the earliest existing that we have, the extended that we have 400 years after the fact. You're going to have to do better than that. You're going to have to find some hard evidence of something in Mecca that predates the 7th century, and they don't. They can't.
Yeah, and I think one of the ones I get, I've met someone who actually claimed that, you know, he's trying to get around and say, well, you know, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as, you know, and I sit there like a guy's trying to say all these little things to try and knock out that there's no God, that there's no, I mean, well, he's trying to get into situation ethics. And then you ask him that test question. Do you believe it's always right to torture babies just for pleasure? If you can say yes to that, there's no such thing as morality. Oh, really? You can say yes to that, and then we think you're a pretty sick individual. We have a problem. So if there is such a thing as morality, then we have to start looking at, well, you know, the biggest thing I look at with sin, I pick on us guys, and I keep saying we do the stupid things. We all do the stupid – I can't tell you how many stupid things I've done. And, you know, I wish I hadn't, a good number of them. Probably, you know, some stupid things I've done I probably sit there and laugh about now. But, you know, in the long run, I wouldn't be who I am today without those stupid things adding up. So God uses those stupid things, those sins in your past, to make you into a better person. He's not causing you to do those things, but he, through your stupidity, he's allowed you to learn and grow from that. That's my best way to put it. Yeah, it's like I said, all us guys, we sit there and laugh about all the stupid things we've done. We do. You can sit down with a bunch of boys and talk. When I talk about sin, I always talk about doing the stupid things, and all the boys will sit there and laugh. They know. They start looking up and like, oh, I did that today? Yeah. Everyone you talk to, every kid you talk to, the boy about that, they'll sit there and laugh. Oh, I broke mom's vase because we were playing inside the house, and oh, with a ball, yeah, okay. I did that one too. Tried to glue it back together. Didn't work. Yeah, it didn't work. Yeah. I don't know if you did that one too, Eric. Yeah. Sins. We do so many things. And for, to deny that one, I think what I am becoming better at is not running off the mouth, which I think I was better at a few years ago. I'm better at running off the mouth and saying things I probably shouldn't in response. And I'm still working on that. I think the taming of the tongue is the hardest thing we do in life. And essential doctrines, I used to get really offended when somebody would say something that was nasty and insulting. But us Christians, we usually just sit there and take it. My question is, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong to just sit there, but isn't it wrong to say nothing when your God is insulted? If you just sit there and listen, I mean, I think you should listen. I'm not going to say you need to interrupt them and tell them they're being rude. I'd say listen to them and then point out what the loving God has done for you. And I don't think you need to sit there and listen to the insults. That's the other point.
Well, I think a lot of times you can just completely detach yourself from the impulse, but you need to say, look, you need to think about it and just believe.
Yes.
You have that option. I find myself doing that a lot more lately. Instead of turning around and engaging, they just turn around and believe. You know, people even believe what they want to believe and say what they want to say. But to an extent, there's a point where you have to stand up. And like in a classroom, if somebody says, oh my God, you know, they don't blaspheme in my classroom. And you kind of look like, well, what does the word blaspheme mean?
Go look it up.
Well, yeah, I mean, you use it as a learning.
Yeah.
Step. You know, you could say, well, that could be considered offensive to, you know, all kinds of people, regardless of their religious backgrounds, religious faith, it could be offensive to a lot of people. You know, why don't you say, you know, oh, my Biden, or oh, my Obama, or something like that, you know, where you wouldn't that be just using their words as pejorative also. It's the same thing. I mean, people, they respect the president. Well, if somebody did that, then that would be offensive to you.
And we have another topic. You're into sports more than I am. I don't know if you paid attention to Qatar's FIFA.
The soccer, yeah.
I got an interview yesterday. My friend who's Freedom. It's on a Fox radio station, and you know. I wanted to talk about, because he called me, you know, pretty much a regular spot. And I said, let's talk about Qatar getting the World Cup. He's like, what are you talking about? He's like, oh, he says he did a little bit of research. Oh, we definitely have to talk about this. So here's the stuff I mentioned. And Darcy, I was just telling Darcy, there was an update to one of my stories on this yesterday after I was interviewed. I was like, oh, crap, I wish I had that. But, so I don't know if everybody knows that Qatar had no prior history to getting in the World Cup prior to winning a bid in 2010. Now, how did they win the bid? 10 years later, we learn in the United States that FIFA officials were bribed for that. And the United States government... Yeah.
International officials were bribed?
Oh, gee, that's a hard one to believe. So we know that. In fact, the U.S. government actually turned them in. There was three officials that were bribed, for sure, and they got turned in by the U.S. government in 2020. And of course, Qatar, you know, they were bribed by Qatar, and you know, nobody says anything about what happened. They just talk about they got turned in. Then here's the thing that the story got updated from. There were 40 deaths in the building of the stadium and the stuff surrounding the stadium. 40 deaths is what they said. And this mentions, this is basically the articles that I've seen in this talk about it being people living in slave conditions. Okay. So the statement about this is, the one I saw in one of the news articles, and actually I saw it in about four or five news articles from the bigger agencies. The claim is from Qatar that only three died on the work site. So 37 people were taken to hospitals, and they died as a result of getting hurt on the job. That sounds pretty bad. But yesterday, the update to the news story, oh, it is bad. Let me put the link to this one in the chat room in a minute, but let me read to you how many there really was. I'll put this link in the chat room. This is a mind number. Thank you, Darcy. So try this. This link, if you can get it, I'm just skipping down. So this guy was being interviewed. Let me get his name here. I'm sure I go up to the top of this. This, I talked about 40. There's actually between 400 and 500 that were killed building this facility. This came out yesterday. A top Qatari official involved in the country's World Cup organization put the number of workers' death for the tournament between 400 and 500. For the first time, a drastically higher number than any previously offered, which was 40. In the comment by Hassan Al-Swati, the Secretary General of Qatar's Supreme Committee for Delivery and Legacy, appeared to come off the cuff during an interview with British journalist Piers Morgan. It also threatened to reinvigorate criticism by human rights groups over the toll of hosting the Middle East's first World Cup for the migrant labor that built over $200 billion worth of stadiums, metro lines, and new infrastructure needed for the tournament. In the interview, portions of which Piers Morgan posted online, the British journalist asked Al-Thawadi, what is the honest, realistic total, do you think, of migrant workers who died from as a result of work they were doing in the World Cup in totality? This is Al-Thawadi's response. The estimate is around 400, between 400 and 500. I don't have the exact number. That's something that's been discussed. Really? 400 to 500. So, and we just decided we would put that's a huge number. If 400 to 500 people died on the job in... Yes. So there's only 300,000... There's only 300,000 Qatari people. That's it. 300,000. Do you want to know how many people live in Qatar? 3.3 million. So all of those 3 million are basically slaves, servants, workers that the 300,000 take advantage of. And it's okay. 500 die here. 500. Okay. There were a lot of talks about the workers. Okay, so let's talk about what they talked about with the workers. They're not allowed to go home. What do you mean they're not allowed to go home? I mean, you can do that with slaves. You can't do that with employees. Oh, let me take care of... Oops. Now I'm going to have to delete this part of the show. Yep. I was trying to push the block... And now I got to block it. Yeah. So now I got to delete that little bit. All right. I can go back and do that. All right. I'll have to do that tonight. So let me keep going here. I know it's not Aladdin because I blocked Aladdin. So Aladdin has been blocked on multiple shows. I know Adam blocked him. I did it on another show. I blocked him from another show. Aladdin can't get any place because he's too low cognitively on the scale to understand what he's doing. So let me say, going back to the topic, Qatar. They also talked about how little they got paid. Nobody would tell them what they got paid. I mean, that's what they were talking about. So it sounds like they had slaves. Qatar and women. U.S. travel advisories also note that unaccompanied women who travel to Qatar may be verbally or physically harassed. Human Rights Watch reported women living in Qatar can't even travel alone. They must follow strict rules on how to dress. That's a no-brainer. We could have told you that. they need permission for male guardians to exercise basic rights such as choosing whom to marry, reproductive care. Well, you can't even see a doctor for your pregnancy without permission. Pursuing higher education, like they would let a woman get a higher education. That's saying they would, because I'm just, yeah. And Qatar, this is, in order for them, the Qatar's organizing committee said this, the country protects and promotes the rights of women, and this extends to all women visiting the World Cup. Really, do you think a female visiting Qatar would be something safe to do when she's not wearing a hijab? I don't think so. How about this?
articles from the World Cup was because, what did they say, they don't allow homosexuals in...
Oh, yeah, and that's the next topic, yeah. Yeah, this is from, that's exactly it. There's a guy, Major General Abdulaziz Abdullah Ali Ansari. He made this statement. Rainbow flags can be taken from fans at the World Cup in Qatar to protect them from being attacked for promoting gay rights. He said that to Associated Press.
Well, and it's like every prerogative to do that, whether we agree with this or not. But then to go into that and form that in their faith tells you where the homosexual movement is today. Whether the movement is today, is just saying that you have to redo, you have to celebrate what you do, and if you don't, you're the biggest. That's where we're at today. You start talking about the World Cup. Now, I don't agree with, you know, banning homosexuality or anything like that. I agree with the lifestyle, because I think it is simple. I think that was perfectly clear to say that it is simple. But then to turn around and flaunt that in the host country space like these people are doing, to include the U.S. soccer team, which obviously needs to be more focused on playing soccer because they suck compared to some of the other things that are out there, and wearing their little orange hair, whatever the heck it is, they need to be more focused on what they're for instead of pro.
Yes. Yes. That's exactly it. I think that's exactly it. I think it's funny because if you decided you're a homosexual and you wanted to go with your gay partner to Qatar and get a hotel room, you have a good chance of severe penalty. You've broken Qatar's laws. You enter a country, you must be expected to abide by the country's laws. That's it, period. Doesn't matter what country you go to. You'll hear stories every year about somebody brought weed to this country or that country, and they got arrested, and they're spending their pay. Yeah. Yep. Well, I think she brought enough to distribute. It's probably part of that. Yeah. Well, I think she probably had more than a couple joints, from what I understand. And you know what? It was their choice to be stupid and break the country's laws. And
especially, I saw an interview of Steve Kerr. I don't mean it's Steve.
Yeah, I do.
Okay, coach, okay. And he turns right around to defend China's policies of abusing its people and cracking down on people. He goes, well, you know, nobody asked me about, you know, whether you could buy an AR-15 and you know, say, blah, blah, blah. Or, shut the heck up. This is where we are at. You know, people they'll criticize Qatar. Why? Because, well, they ban homosexuality. But you're not going to criticize China when they're imprisoning Muslims, Uyghur Muslims, and putting them in concentration camps or welding doors shut to high-rise apartments and watching 10 people, to include a 3-year-old child, burn to death. They won't criticize that, but no, they'll criticize selling AR-15 in the United States. They'll criticize Qatar for not allowing homosexuality.
They're all afraid to insult China. Yeah, it's extreme. I mean, it's extreme. And what kills me also, the Budweiser story with this. 2 days before the World Cup starts, Budweiser has already delivered their beer. They have quite the deal. So I don't know if you're aware of this, but I'm not a big fan of drinking. I don't like beer, to be honest. But I have no problem with alcohol. But Qatar bans the sale 2 days before the start. Like I said, Budweiser has an exclusive deal. You can only sell our beer. All right. So they pay tens of millions of dollars to the World Cup, to FIFA, to get exclusive rights to sell beer, no matter where they are in the world. All right. So my question now is, since Qatar decided and the beer has already been delivered, Will they return the beer? Again, it's illegal to sell the beer, so are they going to take possession of it and consume it or destroy it? I'll leave that one up to speculation. But, again, FIFA now owes tens of millions of dollars to Budweiser because they didn't follow through on the contract. Oh!
I mean, part of the World Cup for the fans, if you watch a lot of these fans, I mean, there are some drinking, sloppy fools when they get out there. So what is Qatar thinking about by wanting to get this themselves to begin with and then not allowing Budweiser to sell a couple of whiskeys to its fans?
Drinking alcohol is illegal in their country. It's like, hey, you guys are stupid enough. You think we'll obey your laws, but didn't you read our laws? Yeah, it's not going to happen. I mean, this is it gets worse. The next day after they banned beer, they also banned Jewish food and Jewish prayers. And I don't know if you're aware, but Israel had made a deal. They had direct flights from Israel for the first time in history. And it's during this time, so a lot of people from Qatar are very upset that Israel is coming. People from Israel are coming. That means Jews are coming. Oh, so there's a gentleman who came. They banned the selling of Jewish food. So a guy came from Turkey, a rabbi from Turkey came, and he rented a kitchen in Qatar, and he's producing kosher food. So nobody in Qatar is making money. This Turkish guy, this Turkish rabbi, is making money selling food to Jews.
Where is the Turkish rabbi?
Yes. Well, that's what I thought myself. I saw the article and I'm reading it. Like, I don't think that would be a safe thing to be. No, I've been looking all over for stuff on this, and then here's the stuff that gets me. When you start thinking about Qatar, you start thinking about this is the country that defends terrorists. Let's talk about what Qatar does. This is the stuff that – so Qatar's just the kind of country – it's just the kind of country to ask for your help when you can fill in – think about that. So they ask for your help. Are you going to help them? Okay. Israel doesn't care that they were asking for help. So they ask Israel to help them to counter terrorist plots for the World Cup. Israel said, of course we'll do that. These are the guys who are sheltering the leaders of Hamas. These are the guys who are sheltering the leaders of the Palestinian organizations, Palestinian Jihad. I can go on and on. ISIS group members were hiding there. It can go on and on and on. I mean, all this stuff is going on that Qatar is responsible for supporting. And so here's another example. In December of 2021, Qatar sheltered Hamas leadership and bailed Hamas out of bankruptcy. They had no money to pay their employees anymore, so Qatar went and covered the bill. Yeah, this is really the kind of place you want to hold a World Cup for soccer. I mean, you're in the middle of a desert. How is that conducive to? Yeah, I don't see any reasoning in this design, except for people got bribed. Now that makes perfect sense. It solves all the. Why did this happen? Because people got bribed. That's what it comes down to. But why do people support it? I think at this point. I mean, FIFA could have simply said in 2020, we're not doing this. You spent all that money, too bad for you. They could have actually done that. Maybe a few hundred people wouldn't have died. That says something. And I have one other story I want to share because I thought that one was pretty big. But I saw this one and I have to share this one. I like going to the original stories I see on Jihad Watch.
15,000. 15,000.
15,000 for
15,000
Jews, prisoners, 13.
It was
the
from 87,000.
Oh, wow. I didn't realize
it
was that many.
And then they had the... Yeah. Yeah. But notice how many used to be there compared to how many are there now. And you know, when we start looking at people, just when we start talking about the Palestinian issues, why the Palestinians come back into Israel itself, from West Bank, from Gaza, well, why can't the Jews go back to places like Turkey, go back to places like Saudi Arabia, places like Egypt, like Morocco, places that they were expelled from as soon as Israel declared independence? It's a completely backwards argument, and this is a prime example of this, is where they were expelled from all kinds of, you know, dozens of Arab countries or Islamic countries after they declared their independence. But then they also have to have all these other supposed people who lived in Palestine during this time, back in the country too. It's a hypocritical position is what it is, hypocrisy.
And going on that vein, I have an ironic story here from Germany, and I just started laughing when I saw this. This was posted in Jihad Watch or robertspencer.org. The title is "Hard-Hitting Judge Admonishes Libyan Intensive Offenders." Sorry, the judge said this: "We leave Allah out. Here, I decide." I love it. He claims the witnesses were the guy accused of the crime claims that witnesses were bought, kept chatting in between, you know, where things were going while the judgment was going on, while the court case was going on, and he said, "Oh, this is how bad this was for him." And they won't tell his last name. Tarek T, allegedly a former police officer, was in the docket of Botzner District Court on Tuesday. Opposite him, Nullhart Judge Dr. Dirk Hertel. When public prosecutor Jean Hagen Josenberger read out the 9 charges, multiple bodily harm, insults, dangerous interference in a road traffic, robbery, theft, the Libyan spoke in between. Hertel clearly corrected him. Even before the first testimony, the accused then says, "There are people who are paid here to testify," but he could hardly remember anything. But he addressed the alleged victims on a first-name basis. This guy's an idiot that they caught. Then he says, "Oh, I don't know anything about what happened." Dr. Hertel said, "You understand." Now, here's where it got funny to me. This offender says, "You want something, I want something. Allah decides in the end." In Bild, the translation says, "God decides in the end." No, that's not what he said. He said Allah, and here's how you know. Because the judge's response was this: "We leave Allah out of here. We leave Allah out here. I decide." And I thought that was hilarious. And, it was probably the best response to that. I wish there were more judges like that around the world. It would just make life easier for everybody. I say thank you to everyone. I'm so glad you joined us, Eric. We're concerned for you. Hoping everything goes well. I don't know if you...
Just a heads up. Everything is more than okay here.
Good.
It really is. There's no words.
Go ahead, Darcy.
Awesome. Yay. Can't wait for you to really come back.
I'm thinking about doing something after the first of the year. Haven't made a decision yet. Definitely going to slow down. Doing 2 shows a week for 5 straight years is
a long time.
I look back at it, all the free time that I have right now, I'm like, holy crap, what do I do? What do I do with myself? You know, I got my Sunday afternoons off, my Tuesday evenings, I have a passion for this. I'm looking at doing something after the first year. I'm not sure exactly what that's going to be, but I definitely miss everybody here. immensely. It's, you know, when you make these connections with people and you deal with them for so long, for so many hours, I long to see and interact with you all again. I really do.
Well, we'll keep praying for you. Actually, that's what we've been praying for, Eric, is that would happen for you. That's actually an answer to the prayer that we've been praying. That's good.
Well, I got all kinds of stories to tell. I mean,
save them up so you can have fun.
This has been a journey and a half. And, you know, I'll say, there's a lot of thanks that I have to give this this doxing soul. Anyway, I'll save it for
All right. I'm going to say goodnight to everybody. Thank you for joining us. I say, get out there, share the truth. If you don't tell people the truth, someone's going to get away with telling them lies. We don't have a choice anymore. You have to be a voice. You can't be silent. There's no such thing as a silent majority. The majority have to be vocal. If you aren't vocal, you're still. If you're silent, you're nothing. And you can't get anything across. God bless you all. Darcy, did you want to say goodbye? Anything?
Yeah. My parting remark is, if you want the truth to get out there, you got to do your own research and start spreading it.
Amen. God bless. Keep faith, everybody. Bye.
Bye.
Hold on. I got to shut BTR off. There we go.